Go ahead and turn the scripture to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Hebrews 3 on page 1686. 1686, Hebrews 3. Now, let me ask a question here that really is not intended to draw attention to your antiquity, okay? Honest question. But how many of you were here a part of this church when Wayne Van Gelderen Sr. was the pastor? How many? Okay, so, oh, quite more than I might have even recalled. All right, you can put your hands down. So for those of you who are newer than that, Brother Van Gelderen was the pastor here. I think he began his ministry 50 years ago next month. So 1966, and was the pastor here for 27 years. And so, you know, he moved on in 92, did some work in evangelism, and then the Lord took him home. And I've been told by a number of people, including three of his sons, that one of his favorite sermon texts was Hebrews chapter 3, and that he would quite often preach a message on this passage, and he liked to entitle that message, some of you will remember this, Carcasses in the Wilderness, okay? Carcasses in the Wilderness. And I'm told that just he was really moved by this passage. And I have preached now since I've been here, I think this is right around 900 sermons. Okay, so you wonder, you say, I can't remember what the message was on last Sunday. Neither can I, okay? They all just blur together. So before I say something like this, I always go check, right? And the search engine is a great thing. But best I can tell, I have not preached on Hebrews chapter 3 since I have been here. And I suppose part of that reason is out of respect for the fact that I probably don't do justice to it as Brother Van Gelderen would have done when he preached on this passage. But we are kind of between series. We finished up our study through the book of James a few weeks ago. And when we get back after the first of the year, we will start a new series. And it's a little bit early for a Christmas message. So I just asked the Lord to direct us in a certain way. And initially, as I started out, I was going to preach on Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the passage about the Word of God, that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And probably next Lord's Day, that's where we will go. But as I started to prepare for that message, I realized there is so much context here to understand that passage. And I began digging in chapter 3, and I thought, we're going to have enough trouble just getting through the last part of chapter 3, let alone that, and the beginning of chapter 4 as background, and then focusing in on Hebrews 4:12. So I decided we're just going to look here at the last half of Hebrews chapter 3 this morning, that section of Scripture that is associated with that idea of carcasses in the wilderness. So let me turn your attention to Hebrews 3 verse 7, and I'm going to start reading this passage, but I'm going to do one thing a little bit differently, okay? This passage here, Hebrews 3, 7, verses 7 through 11 is actually a quotation from the psalm that we just read, Psalm 95. Same exact verse numbers, actually. Last half of verse 7 through verse 11 in the psalm are quoted here in Hebrews 3, last half of verse 7 through verse 11. So you follow along there in Hebrews 3, but I'm going to actually read those first few verses from Psalm 95, just so you can see how closely they fall in line. So Hebrews 3, 7 begins, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," and now I'm going to read from Psalm 95, "Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now I'm going to come back to Hebrews 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, did you notice those last two verses? And let me read just the last verse again. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The title of the message this morning is The Devastating Consequences of Unbelief. The Devastating Consequences of Unbelief. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the revealed Word of God. We're thankful that we live in a day and an age when Your Word is so readily available to us. Most of us have copy upon copy in our homes. We have it on our electronic devices. We have such easy access to the words that You have revealed to us that we might know You as You are. We might come to know You as Savior, and that we might live for You as we ought. And yet, Father, we struggle with that same issue that ancient Israel had, that of not always being willing to believe, that sin, that evil heart of unbelief. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to confront us about our own sinful self-dependence, about our own unwillingness to live out the faith that we profess. But I pray that You would deliver us from unbelief. Father, I pray in particular if there would be some here today who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would believe on Him and be forgiven and receive eternal life. And for those who are believers, I pray that we would keep believing, that we would live that which You have put before us in Your Word. So, Father, we commit this time to You. I ask that You would direct my thoughts and words and open the ears and the hearts and the minds and the souls of these Your people, that we might respond in faith and in obedience to Your Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So this is a passage that confronts people who are struggling in their faith. And that's certainly a common New Testament emphasis. You know, we see even John the Baptist struggling with doubts and with some questions of unbelief. So this is a problem that really is pervasive to all believers and unbelievers alike in different ways. But we struggle about the matter of our faith. And so this is one of many passages that confront us about the matter of believing. And theologians tend to see this text as confronting one of two groups of people in terms of kind of the intended audience. Some would say that this passage is written in particular for what we might call cultural Christians. And let me describe what I'm thinking in terms of a cultural Christian. That's somebody who has kind of grown up in Christian culture, grown up in the church, as it were, from little maybe, you know, going to church, participating in the different rituals and the different elements and going through the motions, but the reality is they're Christian in name only. There's no reality, no vitality to their faith. There's no real relationship with God. It's just part of the culture. And you see that in amongst Jews. I can think of occasions where I've met people of Jewish heritage and I thought, great, you know, I'm going to talk with them about Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and you know, and found out that they didn't know much of anything sometimes about the Old Testament. They were Jewish. They observed certain rituals. They memorized certain things, but they were culturally Jewish, just like Christians can be, or so-called Christians can be cultural Christians, Christians in name only. Other people would say that this passage isn't written for cultural Christians, but for nominal Christians. Someone who is a believer, who has trusted in Christ, but in a lot of ways they look like that cultural Christian, kind of going through the motions. And while there may be a reality to their faith in Christ, there is not a vitality to their walk in Christ. And there is not a fleshing out, a living out of what they say that they believe. And the book of James was all about that, right? You know, James confronts you. Don't just say you're a Christian. Show it by how you live. Show it by how you face difficulties. Show it by how you speak. Show it in all these different ways. But if you're really a believer in Christ, then show it. So people tend to view this passage and say, well, it's really written to confront unbelievers who need to believe. And there's reasons for coming to that conclusion. And some would say, well, it's written to confront believers who need to move from being a carnal Christian or a Laodicean Christian or a nominal, complacent Christian in order to become a victorious Christian and to begin to live as they should. And there's reasons for thinking along those lines. And I have opinions about that, but folks, here's the reality is I think we sometimes emasculate the Scripture of its power by getting so focused on, well, who exactly is this about or what's this talking about, rather than just taking it at face value and not saying, you know what, I don't have to always solve the either-or question. Because one of the beauties of Scripture is that its relevance and application isn't limited by our debates over interpretation. It is, as Hebrews 4:12 says, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the soul, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it will answer for itself in our soul if we're willing to listen, that here's what it means for you. Now, that doesn't change what it means objectively, but here's how we are to apply. And so I don't want anybody thinking that, you know, this passage isn't for me. I'm not a cultural Christian, you know. Well, praise the Lord. But if you are, what you need to do is believe in Christ. Maybe you say, well, I'm not, you know, all in all, I'm not a nominal Christian. There's a reality to my walk with Christ. I say, good for you. Keep believing. And maybe there are many where it is really a struggle of being a nominal Christian and stepping up and believing what God says and living it out. So that's what this passage is about. It is challenging us and confronting us across the board. Every person under the sound of my voice, that we need to be wary of the sin of unbelief. And we need to start believing and keep believing and allow that belief to be a real thing in our lives. Whatever your situation, we need to be aware of the devastating consequences of unbelief. And that's what this passage is about. Everything else that it may have to say, that is what it's about. And the chapter's point couldn't be more clear. Remain steadfast in your faith, nothing wavering. And the writer wants to show us the seriousness of the sin of unbelief by using a striking example in history, Israel's wilderness wanderings. And so here's kind of the outline that we're going to look at here this morning. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to examine the parallel, okay? It's giving us a picture. It's giving us a parallel of something that we are then to apply to our lives. So we're going to examine the parallel. And then we're going to identify the problem. And I've already told you that. It's unbelief, but we're going to see how the passage just accentuates that and brings that home to roost, that the problem here in Israel, the problem in David's day when he wrote Psalm 95, the problem in our day, the danger that is there is that of unbelief. And then the third point will be just exhorting God's people, all right? Taking away what we learn from this and what does that mean to us? Verse 13, he says, exhort one another. So let's begin here by examining the parallel. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith here, so there's an attestation of the inspiration of the Scripture because he's talking about Psalm 95. Just as the Holy Ghost said in Psalm 95, today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. There's the parallel. In the day of temptation in the wilderness. So you know what David was saying in Psalm 95? This was hundreds of years after the wilderness wanderings. He says, listen, today, just like then, look at that. Don't be like that. Don't harden your hearts. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? Today, New Testament believers, take David's advice, his admonition, and observe what happened in the nation of Israel, and don't harden your hearts as they did in that day, as in that day of provocation. Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And this morning we're going to spend a little time examining some texts that were written aforetime, a long time, aforetime. Let me have you turn to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 232. Numbers 13, page 232. They, whoever they are, tell you you're not supposed to read long sections from the Old Testament because people lose interest and get bored. But brethren, I think better of you, okay? I think we can look at some Old Testament text here and digest it together. So, Numbers 13, start out at the beginning of the chapter. It says that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Okay, now those of you who know the Old Testament understand that this is a situation where God has brought the nation Israel up approaching the promised land. And God wants to give them the promised land. And he says to Moses, he says, okay, I want you to just pick a representative from each of the 12 tribes, have them go into the promised land and have them spy it out. And the next few verses give us the names of those men. Let me ask you this. How many of you, without looking, can give me the names of two of those 12 spies? Okay, Jen? Caleb and Joshua, thank you. Caleb and Joshua. Now, here's the tougher question. Without looking, how many of you can name even one of the other 10? Yeah, they gave the bad report, right? Right? There's a lesson to be learned. I don't know who they are. I have to look them up. But we remember Joshua, and we remember Caleb, and there were 10 others, one each from each of the 12 tribes, and Moses told them to go in. And he said, you know, check out the crops. Look at the fruitfulness of the land. Check out the cities and their fortresses. Look at the people. Just kind of size it up. Go in there and see it. That's what God told Moses to tell these men, and so Moses did. Take a look at verse 21, Numbers 13. Verse 21, it says, So they went up, and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab, as men come to Hamath. Verse 23 says, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel did cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they spent 40 days walking through and just seeing what was there. Verse 26 says, and they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Verse 27 says, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us. And surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Verse 28 says, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and they're very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Verse 30 says that Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he says, listen, let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And that, by the way, wasn't overconfidence or self-confidence. He knew that God was going to go with them. Verse 31 says, but the men that went with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Okay, so Caleb gave that report that Joshua was going to later confirm. And they said, listen, it's a great place. Let's go take it. And the other 10 said, the 10, we don't know their names, right? Not so fast. You know, I mean, yes, there's nice things there. There's good things there. There's a lot of fruitfulness there. But let me tell you, the people that live there, they are some mean guys. And they're stronger than us, and they're bigger than us, and they're tougher than us, and they're more experienced than us, and they have these cities. And we'd be going in there just as we are, without our weapons, without experience, without skill, and we will not do well. We shouldn't go in there. Numbers 14, verse 1 says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They complained. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. We should have just stayed in Egypt and died there. Or would God that we had died in this wilderness. So let's just die out here in the desert. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us go back to Egypt." Now in response to that, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, they appeal to the people. And they say, "Listen, God has promised us this land and He'll give it to us." But the people continue to refuse. They continue to listen to the 10 whose names we don't remember, rather than listening to the 2 whose names God puts forth to us in the Scripture. Why were they like that? They were unwilling to believe God. They were unwilling to trust God. And so God determines to let them live with the choices they've made. This generation won't go in. Last place we're going to read here, Numbers 14, verse 22. It says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." Okay, so there's the word provoked that the writer of Hebrew is drawing upon when he says, "Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation." The day when God's people stood up and said, "Yes, God, we know what you've told us. We know what you've promised us. But we're afraid. And we're unwilling. And we won't believe you. And we're not going in." And God says, "Okay, you're not going to go in." That word provoked, that's a good translation. The idea is kind of, in this case, the context is it stirred up God's anger. God said, I've said in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It has the idea of to embitter. And in a practical sense, sometimes people translate it to rebel. But the idea here is what these people did was an affront to a holy God who had such great aspirations for them and had promised them so much and done so much. And I want us to observe 5 things that were true of Israel in this situation that God refers to as the provocation. And let me encourage you to write these down. Write them on your bulletin, write them somewhere, because we're going to come back to them, and it'll help if you have them there in front of you. They're short, okay? Here's the first of the 5. The first statement, the Israelites knew God's plan. They knew it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses reminds them, this is years later, but Moses reminds them, we stood there on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb, and God said to us, "You've dwelt on this mountain long enough. There's a land over there, the land of Canaan, and I want you to go in and take it." And it's a rich land. And he describes the expansiveness of that land and the richness of that land. And he says, "Go in and possess it." It says, "The land I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." He says, "I want you to go in." And the Israelites knew that that's what God wanted. They knew what God's plan was. They knew what God's intention was. They knew why God had brought them out of Israel. It was in order to give them that promised land that had been promised for years. And for years they'd been longing for it, right? We want to experience the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We want to have the promised land. They knew it. They knew what God's plan was. Secondly, the Israelites had seen God's power. They had seen God's power. Let me have you turn back to Hebrews 3 again, where we began. In verse 8, it says, "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." Just like that day in Israel. "In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me." And it says, "And they saw my works." It says, "They saw my works 40 years. That's true. But really, if you look at the passage in Psalms, the 40 works is God saying, "I was grieved with them for those 40 years." But they saw God's works. The Israelites had seen God's power. Psalm 106 recounts some of their failures of unbelief. But it says that, our fathers, they didn't understand God's wonders in Israel. They had seen God's power. He rebuked the Red Sea before them. You think about it. Think about what that very generation of Israelites had seen. They had been captives. They had been slaves in Egypt. They saw God bring about those 10 plagues and in progressively vivid ways that showed God's hand. You know, they started out and they affected all the land. And then Israel was protected and it was just upon Egypt. And it culminated with that death of the firstborn and the Passover. And they had seen all that. And they had seen how God brought them out, how God led them out, how Pharaoh even initially drove them out. And they had seen then when Pharaoh capitulated on his statement to let them go and came after them. And they had been backed against the Red Sea. And they saw God bring that Shekinah glory cloud and keep the Egyptians at bay. And turn around and see Moses look upon the sea and God part the waters before them. And they had every one of those men walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. And when the last of them got across, they looked back and they saw as the Egyptian armies pursued, as the waters crashed in on them and they were destroyed. They had experienced those very things. Just shortly after Mount Sinai, they had experienced victory over the Amalekites when Moses stood on the mountaintop and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. And when his hands went up and the rod of God went up, Israel prevailed. And when his hands went down, they began to lose. And ultimately they prevailed. They had seen so many evidences of God's powerful workings. They knew God's plan. And they had seen God's power. Thirdly, the Israelites experienced God's provision. And it was miraculous provision. Exodus 16 tells us how God began to provide them with manna each day. They were out there, they were doing as they were wont to do, complain that we have nothing to eat. Well, we should just be back in Egypt, at least we had something to eat there. And God provided them with manna, and it was miraculous. I mean, it would come out every morning, and they would go gather just enough for that day. And if they tried to gather more and hoard it, it would turn rancid after that day. But on the sixth day, in order that they might observe the Sabbath day, they would be able to collect twice as much, and it wouldn't turn rancid after one day. It would last them for the 2 days. It was a miraculous thing. They observed that. They saw God's miraculous provision of water. They're out there, and again, they're complaining, and they're saying, oh, at least we had water in Egypt. You know, and God had Moses strike that rock there on Horeb, and out poured water, and they were refreshed. They complained because they got tired of the manna, and God provided them with quail. In fact, the scripture says he provided until it was kind of like knee deep, thigh deep upon the ground. And he says, you're going to have quail till it literally comes out your nose. That's what the scripture says. Even something that they didn't need, but they desired, God had given to them. Of course, along with that, he sent leanness to their souls. But these were people who had experienced God's miraculous provision. And they had seen the potential. So the Israelites knew God's plan. They had seen God's power. They had experienced God's provision, and they saw the potential. We read there a little bit earlier in Numbers 13, when they went to the brook Eshcol. You know what the word Eshcol means? It means big bunch of grapes. And we're told in that passage that bunch of grapes that they brought back as an example to show the rest of the people was so large that it took two men to carry it on a big pole between them. You know, we don't appreciate it. You go to the grocery store and you buy grapes, right? A big bunch of grapes to us is like, you know, maybe like this. You know, it's kind of like to us a bunch of bananas is like this. When my wife and I were over in India, we saw this truck full of bananas. I mean, we're talking bunches of biblical proportions, you know, these big bundles of bananas. Well, these grapes, it was such a big cluster of grapes that they had to hang it on a pole and two guys carry it on their shoulders between them. Just this mass, and it's just an illustration of the fruitfulness of the land. And even the 10 spies, who are to us nameless, who brought the evil report, even they had to admit, it is a rich land. It's a land that their euphemism was, or their little idiom was, it flows with milk and honey, everything that's good and sweet. It's a great land. It's a rich land. The crops are amazing. You've got everything that you could need. It is a beautiful place. There is great potential there. Even they acknowledge that. But they were unwilling to believe God and go in. So the Israelites saw the potential. And fifthly, the Israelites had a desire to prosper. You know, it's interesting. Numbers chapter 20 tells us that soon after they began their wilderness wanderings. Okay, so they had refused to go in. They're off wandering in the wilderness. And they again begin complaining, as was their typical pattern. And they complain like this, "Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place," the wilderness, It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. It's amazing. The very things that they wanted were the things that God said, I'll give them to you. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Just go in and possess the land. Go in and claim the land. The very thing that you say that you want, and yet they refused. They wouldn't go in. So here we have this picture of these Israelites. And they know God's plan. And they have seen God's power. And they have experienced God's provision. And they've seen the potential that is there if they would just simply trust God. And in fact, that's the very thing that they want. They have a desire to prosper and to experience what God wants to give them. But they're unwilling to go in. So that's the parallel. We've examined the parallel. Now let's identify the problem. And again, I've already told you what this is. We all recognize it. But what is it that kept the Israelites from entering the promised land and receiving all those things, the very things that they wanted, the very things that God had promised them? What's the problem? Well, of course, it's unbelief. We saw it back in Numbers 13 when I read verses 32 and 33. It says, and they, the 10 spies, brought up an evil, a bad report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants of it. And all the people that we saw are of great stature. And we saw giants. And in their sight, we were as grasshoppers. We were just these little wimpy guys. We couldn't take on those giants. So was their problem that they were cowards? I suppose so. I mean, God does tell them to be strong and of good courage. But Hebrews 3 gives us the real answer. They were simply unwilling to believe what God had said. They were simply unwilling to pursue God's promises. And if we go back to Hebrews 3, we see that when faced with opposition, they chose the fear of man over obedient faith in God. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verses 18 and 19, God sware in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. And who did he make that statement to? To those who believe not. So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now folks, let me just make some kind of observations about the dynamics here, okay? Here's a reality. God allows there to be giants in your life and walled cities in your life so that you will need to trust him. Right? I mean, God could have had the promised land have nobody living there. It could have been, they could have gone in and said, whoa, uninhabited, you know? There are these nice protective cities. There are nobody's in them. We can just go in. Comfortable bed already made for us. It's all laid out. The food's sitting on the table. Let's just go on in. God could have done that. But God recognized that what was more important was not that they would have grapes to eat. It wasn't that they would have pomegranates and figs, that they would have fresh spring water. Those things were all good, and God was going to provide them for them. But that wasn't the important thing. What they needed was to be willing to trust God, even if there's opposition. And folks, God is going to let opposition come into your life because he wants you to trust him. Whether it makes sense or not, whether it's easy or not, whether there are obstacles or not, he wants us to trust him, to depend on him no matter what. So he constantly puts before us the choice of, will you believe or will you not? This is what I promised you. This is what I've told you. This is how I'll be with you. Will you believe and act accordingly? Or will you not? If you'll believe, you'll experience my power. And I'll provide for you richly. And all these things that I promised, they'll be yours if you'll believe. But there's going to be obstacles so that you have to believe, so that you have to trust God, so that you will live by faith and not by sight. And it's amazing that unbelief is a sin that causes us to refuse what we really desire and instead choose what we really don't want. Now, this is a group of people gathered, giving up a chunk of your weekend, of your Sunday, to gather together with God's people and to worship God and to hear God's word preached. So that tells me that there's something in you that says, you know, I want some of these things that God talks about in his word. I want to experience, you know, the blessing of God in my life. And yet sometimes, even though the scripture lays things out so plainly for us, so clearly for us, the very things that we want and desire, unbelief keeps us Our flesh keeps us from them. And unbelief isn't passive. This passage talks about it as the provocation. Numbers talks about it as the provocation. The Old Testament refers to it that way. Folks, when we are unwilling to believe God, that is rebellion. That is provoking God. That is pushing back against God. We may not articulate it with all the murmuring and complaining that Israel did audibly, but when we just say, God, you know what? I know you're saying that, but I'm not going to do it. Even if we're just saying that in our own minds, right? That is a rebellion against God. Let me have you turn to Numbers chapter 14. This will be the last time we'll go back there. I was thinking we were done, but page 234, Numbers chapter 14. And I want you to notice the devastating consequences for Israel because of their unbelief. Numbers 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 29. Numbers 14. He says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. I think you can see why Pastor Van liked that title, right? Carcasses in the wilderness. There we see it in those few verses several times. The writer of Hebrews goes back to that expression. But here's what God says. Listen, if you want to choose not to believe, here are the consequences of your unbelief. Everything that you have wanted. Freedom from the wilderness. Freedom from slavery in Egypt. A land that flows with milk and honey because you're unwilling to believe all of those things you're not going to experience. In fact, you're going to die in that wilderness. Every one of you who is 20 years old and upward, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two of them who believe, they're going to get to go in. The rest of you, you're going to die in the wilderness. And you know what? You were concerned about going in because of the enemies, and you were concerned what would happen to your children. Well, you're going to subject your children to 40 years in the wilderness, but then they will get to go in, but not you. You're going to die in the wilderness. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. Your carcasses will waste in the wilderness. And for 40 years, God miraculously sustained them. He provided them with food and with water, and he caused their clothes not to wear out, and they wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, and each day, some more of them died. And they 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 died. 40 years of burials. 40 years without entering into the promised land. So if God wants to make it vivid to us that unbelief is a dangerous thing, that unbelief is a devastating thing, that unbelief is a rebellion against God and it has consequences, I think he's done a pretty good job. He's made it pretty clear. He's laid it out in graphic terms, lest we would say something like, well, you know, unbelief is a victimless crime. You know, it's not a big deal. You know, it's not rebellion. You know, I'm not shaking my fist. I'm not killing somebody. I'm not stealing. I'm whatever. You know, God says, you know what? Unbelief is a big deal. It's a big deal. For someone who is without Christ, unbelief is ultimately the thing that is going to keep them from the eternal life that God has offered them. Something that anybody would want, anybody would desire. But unbelief just runs contrary to that which is best for us. And it's true for us who are believers as well. Do you not want a rich, growing, vibrant Christian life? Don't you want that? Don't you want to be revived? Don't you want to experience God's great power in your life? I trust you want that this morning. You know what keeps it away? Is our unwillingness to believe what God is. It's a devastating sin. So what does that mean for us? That's really what Hebrews is all about, is bringing it now into a New Testament context. Here's this parallel. this problem that happened in Israel. And the circumstances were different, and the details of the consequences are different, and the dynamics are different. But the fact is, it's relevant to us. It's relevant for cultural Christians. It's relevant for nominal Christians. It's relevant for victorious Christians. It does not matter where you're living now. Let's be warned. Let's be aware that unbelief is a devastating and dangerous thing. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily. Every day we need to be challenging each other, encouraging each other. We need to exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the writer of Hebrews, whomever you may believe him to be, but his earnestness is clear, and his urgency is too. And he's going to use three different times, he's going to use that little today expression in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. He's saying, listen, we need to deal with this right now. We need to be aware right today, while the opportunity is there, where we have the rich promises of God before us, we need to believe. We need to not harden our hearts as they did in Israel's day. We need to avoid experiencing the devastating consequences of sin because of unbelief as they did. And he says we need to be warned. We need to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be encouraging each other to stand true to our faith and to grow and to be zealous and do all that God has for us. And this passage would tell us that we need that mutual exhortation and that rubbing of shoulders. And that's one of the reasons why it's good not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we need to come together and exhort one another, and so much some more as we see the day approaching. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians, a passage you're probably familiar with, 1 Corinthians 10. I think you'll see how it kind of parallels what we're looking at here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, through the Red Sea. Verse 5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. They were strewn about in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Neither let us tempt Christ. Neither let us commit fornication. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, to warn us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You know, folks, I don't know what particular sins you might be struggling with. And you don't know what particular sins I might be struggling with. Paul gives us a number of examples. He says, hey, listen, be warned. Learn from Israel not to give in to temptation. Stop lusting after evil things. He says, be warned. Don't get involved in idolatry. Don't allow anything to get between you and God. Don't let anything in your life come before your relationship with God. He says, be wary of a shallow approach to life. You know, just eat and drink and rise up to play. So many in our cultural today, if you want kind of a picture of the nominal Christian, it's someone who says, oh yeah, I'm saved. And I go to church, you know, for 1 hour a week, 1.5 hours a week, whether I need it or not. And the rest of the week is mine. And I get up and I eat and I drink and I rise up to play and I enjoy life. And they rationalize that from the scripture that that's what it's all about. And Paul says, listen, don't be like that. Make your faith mean something in your life. He tells them to avoid sensuality, fornication. He tells them to avoid presumptuous Christianity, tempting Christ. Avoid complaining and griping and murmuring. And the list could go on. But folks, whatever your struggle is, God has something better. And he wants to work in your life that you might depend on him more, and that you might live for him, and that you might be used in his service. So let me just go back to those five observations. I encourage you to write them down, right? The things that were a part of the provocation. And let me just kind of rephrase them in an applicational way for us, okay? Do you know God's plan for your own spiritual growth? Do you know what God wants in your life? I trust you do. And I'm not talking about what job he wants to work at. But, you know, there are things that the Scripture says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. This is the will of God for you, that you would possess your vessel free from impurity and lust. This is God's will for you, that you would be saved. This is God's will for you, that you would walk with God, that you would grow in Him, that you would become more like Christ, that you would evidence the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Those things and countless more, the Bible lays out, this is what God has for you. This is His plan. This is His best. And we know what those things are. Have you seen God's power in your life? If you're saved, you surely have. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. And I trust that you've seen God's power in other ways as well. Have you experienced God's provision? We had a testimony service Tuesday night where many people got up and thanked God for His care and His provision and His ministry in their lives. I trust you did that in your home a little bit. I trust you did that in your own personal relationship with God. Thanked Him on Thanksgiving and every day for His provision for us. Do you see the great potential for victory that comes by following God's plan? And you say, well, I don't know if I do. Let me encourage you to do this. Think about a Christian that you appreciate, that you admire, that is someone that would kind of be an example to you of what you'd like to be more like. You know, Paul said, be imitators of me. So, I mean, it's not a wrong thing to be encouraged by the examples of other believers, though ultimately Christ is our supreme example. But you know what? If you've got somebody that you can come up with, you're recognizing the potential of what God wants to do in your life. And God makes these dramatic, unqualified promises about how He wants to use you and minister to you. And I think we can see that. We can see that great potential, and I trust you have a desire to prosper spiritually. That you say, you know what? I see that potential, and I would. I'd like to have more victory in my life. I'd like to get rid of this besetting sin. I'd like to stop, you know, being so self-focused. I'd like to deal with my anger. I'd like to, whatever it might be, there are things you observe in your life that you know are inconsistent with the walk with God that He wants you to have. And you say, I'd love to be free of those things. Well, if those things are true, then you know God's plan. You've seen God's power. You've experienced His provision. You see the potential, and it's something that you want. And let me tell you, if you're not experiencing it, this passage says that the problem is an unwillingness to believe God. That's what's holding you back. Verse 10 tells us that Israel failed to recognize God's ways. It says, they have not known my ways. They heard His words, but they didn't recognize His ways. There was a lack of spiritual perception there and of recognizing just how good God's ways are. Verse 12 tells us that they failed to believe God's word. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And the end of verse 12 tells us they failed to submit to God's will. They departed from the living God. In other words, they went their own way, rather than submitting and going God's way. And those are the marks of unbelief. Now those people would have stood up and said, we're the people of God. We're Israel. We're Abraham's descendants. We have the promises of God, but at the end of the day, their choices revealed that they didn't really believe. I debated doing this. I'm going to be courageous in doing it. I need two people to assist me. Not asking for volunteers. I'm just going to ask you if you'd be willing to volunteer if I call on you. Brother Fred, Brother Chuck, come on up here. This is fine. This will be fine for you. All right. Most of you have seen those examples where people fall backwards and they get caught. Right? Most of you seen that? Okay. You know how that works. Okay. So I promise I won't set you up. I'm going to do the falling backwards. Okay, you guys are going to be the catchers, okay? So I picked you because I feel like I can trust you, okay? You know, I wasn't sure if all the volunteers would be trustworthy, but I felt like I could trust you guys. So come on over here. Now, confessions, okay? I don't do well at this. I debated back and forth whether I was willing to do this or not. But it does make a point. Okay, so I'm going to face this way. I'm going to put my hands out. And by God's grace, I'm going to just fall backwards. And I'm not going to put my foot back, right? I'm just going to fall backwards, and you are going to catch me. Are you going to catch me?
I hope so.
Okay, you hope so. Okay? Appreciate the confidence. You catch me?
Yeah.
Okay. So. Yeah, well, at least, yeah, okay. You ever wonder why you put yourself into these situations? Okay, we're ready? Here we go. Oh, you guys made it pretty easy. Let me go a little bit farther. I got to see if I can do it. I want to see if I can do it. I don't know if I can. If I break my back, you know. All right, thank you. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing, okay? I could stand all day and say to you, I trust Fred and I trust Chuck. I could stand all day and say that. But you don't really know it until what? I fall back, and I don't put my foot back, which is what I usually do, okay? I prepared mentally for this for a long time, the last couple of days, you know, getting myself psyched up that I'm just gonna trust and do this. But folks, it's so easy for us to say that we believe. But what needs to be happening is we need to be making choices that reveal that we do believe, that we do trust. You know, Israel could say whatever they want, but until they walked across the Jordan River into the promised land, you didn't really know. And there are all kinds of believers who say, yes, I believe that it's important for us to share the gospel. You know what? Until you do, that belief is kind of shallow. And all those different aspects of our lives, and we can say, I believe that God is going to help me. I believe that God can deliver me from this sin. I believe that God can use me in this way. We can say that. But the question is, will you take steps of obedience and submission to God in faith, in dependence upon Him? Those are the things that reveal if you have an evil heart of unbelief or if you are walking by faith and not by sight. As we conclude here this morning, let me point out a few practical aspects regarding our Christian lives that God wants you to believe will make a difference for you. And we'll look at some of these a little bit more next week. But let me just begin this way. You must believe that God's Word is powerful and that is the source of all you need in order to grow spiritually. That's what we'll look at in particular next week. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest, laid bare in His sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You know what? If your heart is hard, you need God's Word. That's what pierces the hardness. That's what lays things open. That's what shows you the reality of what's going on in your heart. It shows you that, yes, you're not believing. We got to go to the Word of God and allow it to affect us. Second, you must believe that prayer is the answer if you are to experience God's grace and help. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Third, you must believe that carelessness about your spiritual life will lead to ruin. That unbelief is what makes the carcasses in the wilderness. And so faithfulness and diligence in the disciplines of the Christian life are essential. In other words, you can't be content to just be a nominal Christian, to go through the motions. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us labor, let us strive, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And lastly, you must believe that God wants us to help one another grow and avail yourself of accountability with other growing Christians. That's what verse 13 of Hebrews 3 says. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Folks, we need one another. So if we want to live out what we say we believe, we've got to be letting the Word of God minister in our souls. We've got to be asking God for His help. We've got to believe that it takes a diligent focus about living for God in order to experience what God wants to do in our lives, and we need to rely on each other a little bit. We need to let one another catch us when we fall. We need to allow one another to challenge us and confront us when we're headed down a sinful path of unbelief. Folks, we know God's plan. We've seen His power. We've experienced His provision. We know that He wants great things for us. The potential is boundless. And I hope that you have a desire for that kind of spiritual prosperity and victory. So here's the question. Are you going to listen to what God says? Or are you going to continue to respond when your flesh says, not that big of a deal? You don't have to do everything the Scripture says. You're doing okay. We need to recognize that that is a reflection of an evil heart of unbelief. And we've got to allow God to do what He desires to do. The consequences of unbelief are devastating. But we don't have to choose that route. God is trustworthy. By His grace, He'll help us with our unbelief. Like the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." God's glad to help with that. But we have got to decide to let Him. And we've got to begin to believe Him and allow that belief to guide what we choose to do. Father, we're